Lord. We ask, Lord, that you move. If there be a decision that needs to be made this morning, we pray that it would be done. It's that in your name, Jesus. Zach is going to be with us. Zach is from the Campus Fellowship in Vincennes, and we are happy to have him. He will be filling in as we continue to look here this week and a couple of weeks down the road here, and we are excited to have him. And if I will tell you from first service, if you have your Bibles, get ready to do some looking and some reading, because he's got a scripture packed message here, and we're excited to have him.
Okay, very good. Oh, there we go. Cool. Now I can hear myself. So as Jim said, I'm Zach Johnson. I'm the currently interning at Christian Campus Fellowship at Vincennes University. I'm kind of an assistant to our campus minister there, and it's a year internship, and we're almost we're a little over a quarter of the way through with it, and it has been a ride, but it has been so joyful and so great, such a blessing. But that's enough about me, though. What's important today is that we look at what God has to say and who God is and what has come from his heart to us through his word. And so if you want to, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles, as it says up on the screen, to Proverbs 11. We're going to be going looking into verses 3 through 8. And kind of just to preface, at CCF on Sunday morning services, we're currently in a sort of a series on character. This is the idea of character and having character in Christ. And I actually preached this same message last Sunday at CCF on our camp, on our Sunday morning service. And kind of how we started that series off was our campus minister, Preston, he started the series off with cleaning the inside of the cup, was the idea. It's something Jesus mentions in one of the Gospels. Forgive me, I cannot remember which Gospel. But Paul, in Romans 12, which is the text Preston was preaching, is talking about the nature of our worship of God and how that relates to character. And I'm actually going to be saying a lot about that as well today. But before we dive in and look at the text, and before I attempt to proclaim it to you today, let's pray together. Father, Lord, you know how small and how inadequate I am, Lord. But Lord, we know that your word is great. And it's all about your gospel, all about your great salvation of us. And Lord, I just pray that in this hour, Lord, would you come by your Spirit, would you enable me to be faithful with your word, faithful in preaching it, faithful in unpacking it, faithful in explaining it, always mindful of you, Lord. Father God, would you do with your word today what you have purposed to do with it, Lord God? Would you encourage, would you challenge, would you convict? Would you bring repentance? Would you bring just an ever-increased joy in our hearts as it relates to you, Lord? And Father, if there's anybody here today that needs to hear a little bit different of a message that I'm going to share, but still from this text, God, would you fine-tune it for their ears, God, and bring your gospel to bear on their hearts in a unique way? Father, thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. And so, if you have a Bible, as I said earlier, we're going to be in Proverbs 11, 3 through 8. I would love it if everyone had one, just so you can see that, like, what I'm saying is not just some, like, philosophy of mine that I am pushing on you, but you can see this is actually, in fact, in God's Word and proclaimed in God's Word. So, Proverbs 11, verses 3 through verses 8. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteous of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. So when I was getting ready for this message, I had my idea, because in our series on character, and this is no shot at Preston, he's an excellent pastor, but he had not yet defined character. And so I thought it would be reasonable to give maybe attach a definition to it and then see in Scripture how it's unpacked. And when I say character, I do mean like a good character, a Christian character. I'm a big reader. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. And so when I say character, I don't mean character in the sense that, let's say, for example, Gandalf is a character in Lord of the Rings. I mean character as in, well, I'm going to define it later, actually. But good character, Christian character, a character that has to do with our lives, our living out of our lives. And so it's, I was going to do Proverbs 10:9, which reads, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." And that would have worked. But as I was going through Proverbs, because I knew Proverbs would be probably a good place to go for character, a good place to go for the living out of character. And I found in Proverbs 11 a string of Proverbs that had to do with character. Things like words like righteousness and uprightness and blamelessness are definitive character words. And they're just full. It's packed full of these words. But so wicked and treacherous would also be character words, but that's not, of course, the kind of character that we want to have or that we want to pursue. And so I chose this text. And so kind of how I would like to unpack this for you today is I have observations that I've made on the text. There's ways we can interpret the text. We can understand it, and then ways we can apply it, ways we can live it out. So first, my first observation, and I mentioned it, this text has words like integrity, upright, blameless, righteous. These are words that are definitive of a kind of character. A person is also identified by what they're doing. For example, in Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them. The kind of person that is guided by this integrity is said to be upright. There's a relationship between what they're doing and who they are. Just as an apple tree grows apples, the fruit that is evident says something about the kind of tree or whether or not that tree is alive. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's a really common phrase. Many of us have heard that, and many of us here today probably knew that it was from Jesus, or at least from Scripture, but many people know that. And really, it's obvious. And that's another observation I have on this text. The things that are said here, in a general sense, we intuitively know. We intuitively know that integrity is a good thing to have. There's whole books that have been written by people who don't know Jesus, don't have the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and yet they know this. They know that integrity, for example, is good. It's a good thing. And by contrast, that wickedness produces fruit of wickedness. That's kind of obvious. It's intuitive. You could say it's innately understood in this text. In light of that, this text is still going to tell us that. It's still going to lay that before us and insist that we hear it because it's repeated over and over and over again, and indeed throughout the whole book of Proverbs. And just a footnote, this isn't in my notes. I didn't put this into my outline. It's not on the screen, as you can see. But I think it might be helpful when we're reading this text, and for me in unpacking it to you, to know what are we looking at when we look at Proverbs. If you ever seriously have read the Bible or studied the Bible, you've probably noticed that there's many different kinds of literature in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation narrative. In Matthew, we have an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. In Psalms, we hear things about how nature glorifies God, and it puts on display his wisdom. And there's things like, Psalm, towards the end of the book of Psalms, that says things like, "The trees clap their hands." That's obviously poetry. But we can see a truth there. It's not just like a useless metaphor that we can just kind of throw behind our back. It's true. The trees do show something of God's wisdom. And so when we're looking at Proverbs, it's valuable to know what exactly we're looking at. Proverbs has oftentimes been called the book of wisdom. It's an apt way to understand it. Proverbs is packed full of these small sayings that convey an idea of what it looks like to live under God's design, to live in submission to his design, to live in embracing his design, to love his design, and then walk in that design. We can see that in Proverbs. We can also see what it looks like to not do that. For example, in Proverbs 11:6, the righteous and upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. So we can see that it is good or is wise to walk in righteousness, and unwise, and not according to God's design, to be captured by our lusts. And so I think it's valuable when we're reading Proverbs to know what exactly we're looking at. But with that said, another observation I have is the text implies that there is actual good and actual evil. You could say objective good and objective evil. Many of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and many other books. One of his most famous nonfiction works is called Mere Christianity. It was a radio broadcast, and then it was converted to writing later. And in Mere Christianity, in the early parts of the book, C.S. Lewis talks about when he was an atheist, he one of his problems with religion, or with Christianity in particular, was the world and the universe just seemed so cruel. Like, it just seems so, like, cold, and it's unjust, and all these things happen. That bothers many of us. That bothers us as believers. But in that observation, C.S. Lewis thought to himself, by what standard is it bad? By what standard is it unjust? I mean, I know there's a justice, and it's not that, but what is this justice? There has to be a standard. And so that actually is something that led him to Christianity, to a belief in Christ. And so this text implies very seriously that there is actual objective good and there is actual objective evil. If we read these Proverbs, there's nothing in these Proverbs that would suggest to us that the author is laying before us ice cream flavors. You can pick vanilla, you pick chocolate, you can pick strawberry if you want. Maybe go Rocky Road. Like, that's not what we see here. We see something that's actually good that's given to us, and it would be good and wise to walk in that. And then we see something on the other extreme that is not good. It's not that it isn't good in his opinion, but he is laying out for us that it is actually bad. It's something that we should not pursue. And so that's there in the text. And finally, character sends us on a certain trajectory. It leads our life in a certain direction. If we look at Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them. Their integrity guides them. It leads them somewhere. It pushes them somewhere. Their life is almost like an arrow is shot from a bow in a certain direction based on their character and what kind they have. That's obvious, right? I mean, we know that. We intuitively know that. I mean, you're taught in school, right? In the home. And as a kid, most of the time anyway, if you touch the stove, it'll burn you if it's on. It's not like, hey, you can touch the stove or not touch the stove, and whatever you want to happen will happen. You get to pick. No, you don't get to pick. If you touch it, you'll get burned, right? There's a certain consequence for how we live, whether good or bad, whether, to use the language in this text, upright or treacherous, right? Or integrity or crookedness. There is a certain outcome of that. It leads us in a certain direction. And just another footnote, as one of my mentors, Scott Shipman, who many of you may know, often says, side note because I like you, the Hebrew text that translates in English to integrity means being whole and undivided. That's actually a good way to define integrity. And so when we think about that, we see someone who is whole and undivided on a certain path. They're not on the fence. They're not loosely committed. They're in one direction, and it's undivided. Just a side note, because I like you. And if you're committed on that, it's going to go somewhere for you, right? Okay, but with that said, how can we understand this better? We see some things that we see that just jump out to us when we read, but how can we understand it? How may we interpret it, you might say? And on this, I have four main points. But before I give any of those points, I want to give kind of a definition. Like, what is character? In relationship to this text and really the whole Bible, what is character? What does it mean to have good character? Excuse me. I would define it as to be in possession of the qualities that are in rhythm with the heart of God and the Word of God, and to live those out in obedience rooted in faith. And really that last part of the definition is the big one, to live them out in obedience rooted in faith. That's going to be unpacked more later, but just know that as we're looking at character, we're considering it that, I think, is the most important part of the definition. But with that said, we see that it is necessary for us to have and to grow in character. It isn't optional. It's God in his word does not suggest or encourage us to have character. He commands it. It is necessary. We see here in the text that the proverb is saying, again, that it is objectively or irrespective of what you or I think or feel or how we were raised, it is objectively true that these things are the case. It is objectively wise to have integrity. It is objectively foolish to ignore it and walk in a treacherous or crooked way. So it's necessary that we have character. We can see that from the text, that this, again, is not like choosing flavors of ice cream. It's not a taste thing. It is a truth thing. Secondly, we see that character says something about our purpose. And on this, if you have read in Genesis 1, the creation narrative, you see God creating, as the text says, the heavens and the earth. He creates what's above and what's below. He creates the ground and the mountains and the animals. He creates the stars, the planets, the galaxies. He creates everything, including us. And being our creator, he also has rights to define for us what our purpose is. In fact, another side note, because I like you, the Hebrew word for create often calls to attention the idea of giving something function. So God creates us, and God also decides what our purpose is as our creator and as our Lord. And in Genesis 1, you see in verse 27 that God created us in his image. And that's been debated throughout centuries, what that means. Like, theologians and philosophers have asked, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And that is, in fact, a good question. Because we're told in Scripture that we are made in the image of God. And so it's good to know what that means, or at least one thing that means. What's in view? Some people would say that means we have a soul. Some people, more of maybe in the Greek philosophy area, would say that means we have reason, or we're able to think in a complex way, in a way that animals and definitely not plants can do. And I think those things are true. Those things are not false. I think we do, in fact, have a soul, and maybe you could even say we are a soul, and that we know from experience we reason. But I think what's actually in view in this text, in Genesis 1:27, being that we're made in the image of God, is that our purpose is to reflect God, to put on display who he is, what he is like. A better word might be glorify God. And what do I mean by glorify God? What I would say is, by glorifying God, our purpose is to resemble and reflect the full range of who he is and what his heart is like, in an accurate way. If we understand our purpose and we disconnect it from God, then we cannot glorify him. We will always show him to, at best, be subpar and be second rate. He's not as glorious as marriage. He's not as glorious as relationships. He's not as glorious as money. He's not as glorious as power. He's not as glorious as prestige. He's pretty cool. I mean, he created everything, but he's not as good as this. And so we always, at best, will put him second if we are detaching our purpose from him. And in Colossians 1, Paul, talking about Jesus and talking about what he's done on the cross and talking about who he is, says this in Colossians 1:15-16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so what you see there is Paul understands that we were both created by Jesus and we were created for Jesus. That's a very important thing. We cannot ignore that. We cannot brush it under the rug. We cannot afford to. As I said, if we detach our purpose from our origin, which is being created by God, there's perilous consequences for that. We will live, as Proverbs 11 says, crooked lives. It will always be off kilter. It will not be where it should be because we are misunderstanding at the very foundational level why we exist and what we're for. In 1646, a group of theologians created what's called a catechism. And basically what that is, it's the doctrines that make up our faith communicated, usually in either question and answer form or a really just short, almost like proverb-like way. And something they say is the very first question, it says, what is the chief end of man? Or in other words, why are we here? What's the purpose for our life? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. a beautiful answer. And I think that's a very biblical answer. And I think what we see in this text, when it comes to the integrity and the righteousness and the blamelessness, is what that looks like in practicality in applying that idea. And so we see if we're walking in character, we're pursuing character, then we are glorifying God. We are reflecting God. We are living in relationship to our purpose. We're not detaching our purpose from our origin. And I don't want to belabor this point too much, but just a story. Not really a story, but more of an example of our practical lives, what we've seen, what we've experienced. I know growing up in rural southern Indiana town, almost everybody in town would say they're a Christian. It's almost uniformly attested to that they're Christians. And you may ask, what does that mean? And they may say, well, I believe in God. I believe he created me. I believe he created the world. And I should be a good person. I should be a good citizen. I should be a good father, good mother, good husband, good wife. And I should go to church. That's often what you would really hear. And I suspect that's probably true of most of our Midwest communities. Definitely true in the area of the country called the Bible Belt. There's been people, you may ask them, do you believe that God created you? Absolutely, yes, I do. He created me. Well, what's your purpose of your life? And they may say, I have no idea. Or to just some vague, like, be a good person. And that's partly true, like, because it is true, again, that we were created to glorify God, to reflect God, and that would, in fact, require us to obey God and walk in relationship to who he actually is. But that's wrong-headed, because, again, origin was God, but purpose is cut away from that. They're not together in that person's thinking. And that's going to set life on a very crooked path. And so we see that it is wise to pursue character. And why do I say wise? I've said it's good and I've said it's necessary, but why wise? Again, Proverbs is the book of wisdom, as many people call it. It paints for us a picture of what it looks like to wisely or accurately live under God's lordship. And so we see here that it is in Proverbs 11 that the wise thing, the wise option, the path we should take, the door we should go behind is integrity, is character, is righteousness. And so it's wise to walk in this integrity, in this character we see put out here. The alternative is definitely foolish, and we can see that in the text and also in our own lives where we've experienced this. Proverbs 11:5, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. As I said earlier, there's a relationship between what he does and who he is. And it would be foolish for us to read this and think to ourselves, okay, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to aim for. That's what I'm going to set my heart toward. Excuse me. That's what I'm going to resolve to do. From the text itself, we can see that that's foolish. That's not the option we should take. And then finally, we see Jesus' character. If it's true that we were made in the image of God, and it is, and it's true that our purpose is to reflect God, and it is, we can see in the text, in the scriptures, that we are made in the image of God. We are image bearers of God. But in Colossians 1:15, you see that Jesus is the image bearer of God. Like you and I, our purpose is to glorify God. Jesus perfectly glorified God. And what relationship does that have with this text? Well, we know, I mean, as Christians, we value the Word of God. We value Scripture. We would say that all of it is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3. But we would also say that there is a message that unifies it, a message that flows throughout the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to consummation. There is one central message. It's Jesus and the gospel. It's the reality that God is redeeming a people to himself through his Son by grace, through faith, for his glory. That is the message that runs throughout all of Scripture. And so Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, this book of these sayings that sometimes we read and we're like, well, duh, obviously, like, yeah, don't do that. But this has direct relationship to our Savior, to our King, to Jesus. Jesus had perfect integrity. Jesus was perfectly upright. Jesus lived his life totally in rhythm with God's heart and God's word. Jesus totally lives the life we should have lived, the life we were created to live. And just another side note, Proverbs 11:8 says, the righteous is delivered from trouble. We know Jesus got in lots of trouble. Jesus was hated by many. The Bible calls him a man of sorrows. We know he was crucified. He did something to get him to a point where he would be crucified. So clearly Jesus got in trouble, but we need to understand that the trouble the text is talking about isn't the trouble we may want to say. Like something in us may want to say, okay, I'm going to pursue God's design. I'm going to obey his commandments. I'm going to go to church, and then nothing bad will happen to me. I won't get in any trouble. No trouble will befall my life. If it's true that God's love indicates no trouble and no difficulty, then God really hated his own son, right? Hated the Apostle Paul, hated the early church, hated some of the greatest evangelists and greatest pastors and greatest just faithful Christian husbands and wives that lived in their homes and were faithful to their families and to their churches. But the reality is that is not what the text means. Because we see Jesus facing difficulty, but he remained steadfast, and he trusted his Father. He trusted in his grace. He trusted in his sovereignty over all things. He trusted in his goodness. He trusted in his plan, and that led him to the cross, and that is our redemption. So just a side note, sometimes when you read your Bibles, you read in Proverbs or the Old Testament, you'll see things like delivered from trouble. Understand that it is the trouble that we get ourselves into that it may be talking about in this text. And we can be delivered from that by obeying the word of God and by putting ourselves under his lordship and walking in that character, but not alone. And that leads us to, finally, the application. How can we apply this? How can we daily walk in this? And this, I think, is probably the most important thing I'm going to say, the most important thing I'm going to lay before you this morning, is that we need to embrace, and I mean with a very tight embrace, that we don't let go of, that we are helpless alone. We are helpless alone. When we read this text, we see this picture of an upright person who has integrity. We see a picture of a blameless person, a person that's called blameless, and they have righteousness, and that keeps them out of trouble, and it keeps them out of the consequences of sin. But we need to understand that this text is not communicating to us this idea that we could read it, and we could just kind of generally do what it says, and then that's going to earn God's favor for us. That's going to make him love us. That's going to make him give us salvation, that we're going to pay him for salvation. That is absolutely unequivocally not what the text is saying. You're not going to find that in Scripture. I would say that's heresy. That's something we cannot afford to believe. We would believe it to our peril, that we can do this by ourselves and for ourselves, and that's going to be enough. The kind of character that we need, the kind of character that's necessary, is not mechanical behavior modification, but spiritual heart transformation. It's something that we must have a new heart, and we must walk in a relationship with God to have this character. We cannot do it ourselves, and we have to embrace that. We have to understand that in the head down to the heart. It has to be in both. We have to understand that, and we have to live our lives in that way. We have to actually believe that. If we think that we can do this ourselves, we believe that to great peril. And we cannot do that. Second, we need to understand that there is only wicked without Jesus. We hear in this text in Proverbs 11 about crookedness and treacherousness and wickedness that leads to more wickedness and a wicked person that does wickedness and this wickedness destroying them. We need to understand that there is no upright or righteous person without Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We need to understand, and we need to embrace very seriously and very with resolve, that the only hope we have is Jesus. We cannot turn Christianity into a works-based righteousness or a works-based gospel, because that is in fact an oxymoron. There is no works-based gospel. That would be a false gospel. And we all know, and those of us who have read the Apostle Paul know how he felt about false gospels. He said, if anyone, even an angel, even if I myself, Paul, come to you and give you a false gospel, he says basically curse that person. Like, that's a very serious problem. We cannot be okay with false gospels. And in order to know the gospel, we have to know our Bible. which is going to lead me to my third point of application. We need to saturate our souls in Scripture. There's a certain culture in the church, in Christianity today, it probably has been there for a while, of pastors or evangelists or counselors or just parents or friends who will say, look, you really don't need to read the Bible every day. Like, you really don't. Like, I know you want to be serious about your faith, and I know you love God, but you really don't need to do that. That's a lot of time being used. That's time you could do other things. That's time you could relax. That's time you could rest. That's time you could do other good things. So you really don't need to do that. That's baloney. That's absolute and total baloney. And some people may say it with good intentions. They may lay it before you in a way to them is it makes sense, but it's baloney, and it's very harmful lies. We cannot do that. Not only should we, it's not that we should occasionally read the Word of God, we should immerse ourselves in the Word of God. The counsel may be to drip it on your hand, when really we should jump into it like it's a pool. I mean, that really is the way that we are going to get the gospel for all that it is into our hearts, and where that character, that growth in character is going to happen. If we are not doing that, we are going to be starving. The counsel that I said was bad, that was baloney, I said it multiple times, is like nibbling on a cracker every week. Whereas what we should be doing and what's actually going to get us into that place where we're walking in character and we're growing in character is feasting on the Word of God. And I've heard it said that from Scott, he's the one who said it, this isn't mine, I preach to myself and I let people listen. I don't want you to hear me say this and say and think to yourself, this guy knows all the answers and he gets it and he reads. No, I don't actually. I fail often on this. There's days where I just kind of barely dip into the Bible. There's days where I get so busy I don't read it. And that's not okay. And that's something that needs repentance and it needs continual uprooting of weeds. And I don't want you to hear me say in some self-righteous way, like, hey, look, I got it together, now you get it together. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm inviting and I'm imploring and pleading with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible is full with the gospel. The gospel that is our life. The gospel that is our joy. The gospel that is our hope. The gospel that we will spend eternity singing about is in every page of God's Word. And we have to be bringing it before us. We have to let our eyes pass over it and get our hearts and our minds plugged into it. Because that is where character will be grown. Another way you could define character is probably simpler than what I said, is becoming more like Jesus. And we become more like Jesus by pouring over his Word. That's where that's really going to be done. Not only that, you also, you know, belonging to the local church and accountability, which we're going to get into soon. But I would say the Word of God and prayer and the Word of God together is where that character is really going to be cultivated. So next point of application, we need to invite our Christian friends to hold us accountable. My last 2 years at VU, I worked at the library on campus. And in late April, my boss came up to me and she said, I'll give you 2 more months here of work and you'll get a little more hour, you'll get a few more hours, and just that way you can help us get some work we didn't get done in the summer, and you can stay on. So I was like, absolutely, yes. So what I did, instead of going home, I stayed at VU, lived at the campus house, and kept working. And so I got plugged into a local church in town, Franklin Heights Christian Church. Very good friend of mine is the lead pastor there. And so he was finishing up a series on marks of a healthy church, like what distinguishing characteristics does a healthy local church have? And he was actually finishing the series. This was the very last sermon in the series, but it was on church membership and what it looks like to be, to have church membership and to be a member of a local church. And one of his main points was about accountability, was about relating to each other in such a way where we commit to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we submit to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ with all that means and all that requires. If you read the New Testament, you can see multiple times Paul talks about loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens. I mean, there's all these one another statements in the New Testament. And since it's repeated so many times, I think we could reason that it's important, that it matters. It's very important. It's superior. It's of superior importance in our lives. But one of the things he said was that we should expect our brothers and sisters to hold us accountable. We should expect them to care, to deal with us in such a way where they are, if there's need to, they'll call us out. And I think, I know within all of us, we're sinners. We have what Paul often calls the flesh. We have these tendencies to where when someone wants to come to us and hold us accountable, we'll get angry. And we may say, look, get out of my face. Like, who are you to call out my flaws? You don't have rights over me. Like, you make mistakes too. I can point out 4 or 5 that you made yesterday. Who are you to get up in my grill and tell me that I can or can't do that? Like, you're a Pharisee. You don't have the right to do that. I think there's an attitude in all of us that kind of wants to do that, but something we cannot do is embrace that, to call that good and then to walk in that and expect everyone to just kind of deal with that. That's not something we can afford to do. If you go to a friend's house and you see their garden is filled with weeds, they're trying to grow something, but yet there's weeds in this garden, and there's a lot of weeds. Maybe it's only weeds. Love would not have you look at that and say, oh my gosh, there's like yellow and orange flowers on these weeds. It's so beautiful. No, you pull them, right? You rip them out from the roots, because what they're doing is they're choking the garden. They're killing the garden. The crops that are of value that are trying to be grown are being killed by the root, by the weeds. So what we do, what love would have us do, is pull those weeds and to come to our brothers and sisters and say, brother, sister, there is a better way. Let's go to the Word of God together. Let's go to Jesus together. And let's see that. And let's deal with that. And then invite them to do that with you. And that is, I can tell you, that is where character is built as well. Talked about how reading Scripture, how studying Scripture, meditating on Scripture develops that. Accountability will also develop that. But it will only develop that if we are actually walking in it. It might be a nice sentiment we think about, and you're like, wow, that's deep. That sounds like something Socrates might say. Wow, okay. But that's not for me. Like, that's not something we can afford to do. And if it's true that the integrity of the upright guides them, and it's true that the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, and if it's also true that accountability can develop that and cultivate that and bring that about, wisdom would have us desire that very much. And so that is of great importance as well. And finally, we don't want to confuse discipline for legalism. Now, I'm probably going to have to define some terms. Maybe you're really familiar with this already, but there's a term you may hear get thrown out here and there, whether or not it, or from whoever it's by, it gets thrown out a lot in Christian circles. Legalism, the idea of legalism. What does that mean? I think a simple way to define it and understand it is that legalism is this idea that you can just kind of like obey some things about what the Bible says. You can go to church, you can believe the right things about God, and that is going to earn favor with God and keep favor with God. And oftentimes what happens when someone adopts a legalistic version of Christianity, which ultimately isn't Christianity at all, but we can call it that for now, they will add ideas or add principles or add rules that they and other people have to follow, sometimes just other people have to follow, and they call it God's word. They say this is God's word. They say this is God's commandments, when really it's an idea that either they or their tradition has laid before them that they are now calling God's word and expecting everyone else to do as well. And that we could call legalism. Some people would say moralism, but that's what that is. And there's a certain culture within the church, or a certain attitude within the church, or just some people, where they are going to want to say that any kind of serious, hard, resolved stance on something is legalism. Any kind of discipline toward a certain thing, maybe prayer, for example, is legalism. Or any kind of expectation for others to walk in what God actually has communicated is legalism. I'll just tell you a brief story. When I was in high school, I'd been a Christian for about a year, if that, maybe more like 8 or 9 months. I was in a spiritual infancy. I was just starting to learn the gospel and learn the different doctrines that make it what it is, and I was really immature. And I had a group of friends who they would say they're Christians. They went to Bible studies. They talked about Jesus relatively often. They would say, they used the word Christian. I am a Christian. We are Christians. But after a while, it became clear that something was wrong in that picture. And not to be too descriptive, one of my friends, I'll say, was he wasn't married, and him and his girlfriend were engaging in things that, you know, only married people should be doing. Only God's word would say that only married people should be doing. And so I knew that was wrong. And at this point, I had kind of understood why that was a big deal. And so I came to him about it, and I said, "Brother, like, there's a better way. There really is a better way. Like, let's go to the Word together. And I just want to tell you that because I care about you. I care about your soul. I'm concerned for you and her, because both of you are saying you're Christians, but yet you're doing this, and this is something that God's Word says is not okay." And my hope was that he would hear me out and be like, "Yeah, you're right. Let's have a conversation about this." I didn't totally expect him to totally, like, embrace what I was saying as good and right, but I thought maybe because he was my friend, we could talk. He got very mad. He got very upset. And he told me, he's like, you're being a Pharisee right now. Okay, this is the kind of stuff Jesus had a problem with. Jesus didn't have a problem with what I'm doing, but Jesus had a problem with what you're doing. You're telling me that I should not be doing this and this, and you're saying that this is wrong when you don't have a right to. You're not God. You can't judge me. What you're doing is unjust. It's wrong. Just get out of my face. Like, I thought we were friends. I thought you cared about me, but I guess not. I mean, he was very angry. I'm not exaggerating that. I'm really not. This is the kind of stuff he said to me, and that hurt, and it's possible. I want to leave room for the fact that, or the possibility that I may have said something that he seriously interpreted as being mean. I didn't try to. It wasn't my intention, but that's possible, and I want to leave room for that. But at the same time, that was, in fact, his response. And basically what he was doing was he was living actively in something that the Bible is, I think, very, very clear is not okay and is not in rhythm with God's heart. But no one had a right to tell him that. And anyone who did was legalistic. Almost as if I was trusting in my abstinence to save me, which I'm not. But that's how he interpreted it. And so I think we need to understand that when we look, for example, at this text, what it says about integrity and character and things of that nature, this is very serious. These are not suggestions. Again, this is not the proverb writer's philosophy. This is God's word to us. And because of that, it's extremely important. It's extremely important, and it has direct, some sort of consequence on our life. In fact, how we either take or reject this advice will mold our lives. And it will mold our lives on the spiritual level. And so if that's true, and I think it is, and I think we as Christians, you know, just looking at it in Scripture can say that, yes, this is true, then what would possess us to make us feel like this is unimportant? And if something is this important, don't you think you should be serious about it? Shouldn't we believe that this is a big deal? That we should care? That we should resolve ourselves to actually walk in such a way as this is true? I think so. And so on something this important, it's good to have resolve. It's good to have discipline. So we can't look at that and say, okay, well, any kind of standards is legalism. Legalism is a real threat to Christians. It's a real threat to me. It's a real threat to you. But we can't call a serious, and I would add loving, toward God, resolve to obey him, legalism. And so with that said, I want to just kind of land the plane and close with a certain verse of Scripture, just one verse at the close of 2 Corinthians that Paul reads after he talks about Jesus and the cross. Being a follower of Jesus. And I think it's one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. I think it's one of the most beautiful realities in Scripture. Here's what he says. I just want to unpack it just briefly, too. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's a couple of things. Let's talk for a second, just in closing, finishing this out. We see from the text I read in Proverbs that it's wise to have, to walk in, to grow in character. It's necessary. We have to. We're commanded to. God hasn't asked us. As our God, as our King, as our Creator, he has told us, this is your calling. This is the purpose for which you exist, is to glorify me. That's a beautiful calling. And if we just look at Scripture, starting in Genesis 3 and onward, we can see we did not do that. I did not do that. You did not do that. Your calling was to glorify God, to treasure him over everything, and so show him to be the supreme, great God that he is. And you did not do that, and I did not do that. And if it's true that God is holy, and it's true that God is just, and it's true that God is good, and I don't just mean generally good, like you or I might be considered generally good by our town or our society. I mean perfectly pure, perfectly holy. If that's true of who he is, and we have failed, we have sinned, we have rebelled against him, we have not done what he commanded us to do, then that means we are guilty. It means I am guilty. Nothing I can do or you can do can pay that back. We're in a pit that we cannot climb out of. Again, like what I said in Proverbs, if you say, okay, I believe that's true and I'm going to start doing that, you're not going to climb out of the pit you're in if you're outside of Christ. And that's the hope that we have. We have to have this righteousness. We must if we will know God, but in Christ and what Jesus has done, we don't just get like a vague general righteousness. We get the righteousness of God in him. That's good news. It's beautiful. It's our hope. One way to think about it is what Jesus has done is he has not stood outside of an ocean that we are at the bottom of. As Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians. He has not stood out of it and said, come out of it. You got to come out of it. Get yourself out of it. Swim out of it. Come on. There's sharks down there. Get out of it. You're in danger. He hasn't done that. He has dove in it. He has swam to the bottom. He has grabbed our hand. He has picked us up. He has taken us to land. And he has taken his robe of righteousness, his perfect righteousness that we have to have. And he has put it around us. And in that security, in that relationship we have with God through Christ, we can live according to what Proverbs said. We don't have to look at it and say, that's impossible for me. It's so impossible that I'm not even going to try because I can't do it. Because the can't do it part is true by yourself. But in Christ, we are saved. We are brought into a state of righteousness. We are what Paul says in other scripture, justified, declared righteous. We have the righteousness of God in him. And in that security, we can actually live out God's design for our lives in a secure relationship, in a loving relationship with God, not as a judge that we have offended, but as a father who has adopted us in his family. But we can only live it out in that relationship. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for what you've done. We're so thankful for the cross. That's our only hope. It's our joy. Lord, we're thankful that you pursued us, that you loved us so, and you've given us so much grace. God, you saw every crime, every just willful rebellion against your design, and yet you set your heart to save us. Lord, you knew that we would choose the foolish path and the path that disregards character, maybe even disregarding it and still calling it good. But in your grace, you came. You appeared, as the word says, and you moved in our lives to bring us to your kingdom. And Lord God, I just pray that whatever's been shared today, God, the good and true, the faithful unpacking of your word, God, may it be remembered and may it bear fruit. And Lord, anything I said that maybe is less than perfect, is short-sighted, a state of ignorance of myself, God, may it blow away like the wind and be forgotten. I don't want anyone to be led astray, even if I'm saying something on accident. But Lord, may the gospel just be very loud in the ears of our hearts today. God, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.